It's good to be here with you guys this afternoon. If ever there was a week where we need to hear a message of Jesus' ultimate defeat over sin and all of its consequences, death included, moral evil, natural evil, evils like floods and hurricanes, now is the week where we need to hear a message like that. I'm thankful that in the Lord's kind providence, He has laid this out before us as He has laid it out before us. I've never had so much respect for our preachers who preach on Easter as I do now as I try to stand before you and to say something meaningful about the resurrection. The resurrection is so amazing. It is so, and I think I'm using this word correctly, awesome. It is rightly awesome. And so how do you pick something out about the resurrection and speak on it well? Well, I was reading a story, and I was reading about a man by the name of Dr. Thomas Oden. Don't know if you know Dr. Oden or not. He has been described by some as one of the most influential theologians of the last 100 years. He's the general series editor for the Ancient Christian Commentary series and the Ancient Christian Doctrine series. He is a stalwart for orthodoxy, you know, what you and I believe, that we believe in the Bible and we believe in Jesus and that He was actually incarnated and actually died and actually rose again from the dead. He's a stalwart, but he was not always a stalwart. In fact, he went to seminary, he went and got his PhD, he became a professor and taught for the first 10, 15 years or so, and was a self-described movement theologian. That's what he called himself. By that, he meant that he thought gathered times like this, times where we would get together, and he would teach or preach, where people would listen, that was really only meant to serve to create social momentum. To help to get people to do something that would seem like it was making the world a better place. Didn't matter if that was women's lib or if it was civil rights or whatever it was, but that was his sole purpose, was to move people. In fact, of his time while he was there, he says this: "I was able to confess the Apostles' Creed." Imagine that. He did not believe in biblical inerrancy. The way that you and I believe in biblical inerrancy, he did not believe in Jesus Christ as the only Son of the Father who actually was incarnated and came and died and rose again. He didn't believe in any of that. And yet he could say, "I was able to confess the Apostles' Creed, but only with deep ambiguity. But I stumbled over, He arose from the dead." Isn't it amazing? You and I, as people who are conservatives, whatever you are, politically, theologically conservatives, what is the phrase you and I tend to stumble over? It is the "He descended into hell" clause. That's the thing that gives us pause. If you weren't here last week, or if you're listening to this later, and that is something with which you struggle, I cannot commend highly enough Dr. Thomas's talk on this last week. It was incredibly insightful and helpful. But that's where you and I stumble. You and I do not stumble in the "He rose again from the dead." It gives you some insight into how far away He is from where you and I are, that He could not say that. He goes on, "I had to demythologize it and could say it only symbolically. I could not inwardly confess the resurrection as a factual historical event. I was assigned the task of teaching theology, but when I came to the resurrection, I honestly had to say that at that stage, that it was not about an actual event of an actual resurrection, but some community's memory of some unexplained event." He was a professor in a seminary, and he could not teach the resurrection. Until a friend and a scholar came to him, and they were having a lively debate. And he said, "I can't speak with you about this because you don't know your own history." He was offended. "What do you mean I don't know my own history? I've got a PhD. I know my history." Go back and read and find out. And so after it stung his pride a little bit, he did. He went back and he had to look at the resurrection as an actual historical event, something that happened. He couldn't look at it as something that was just myth, because it stood up the test of time and testimony like any other historical event out there. You want to take away the resurrection? Fine. You've got to take away Caesar. You've got to take away the burning of Rome. You've got to take away every historical event that happened at that day and age. It weathers the test of time. And when he got to that point, he was converted. The Lord used the historical significance of the empty tomb for theological significance in his personal life. And it reflects exactly what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Historical significance, something that actually happened with theological significance. If it didn't happen, your faith is of nothing. So that's the two things that I want to look at with you this afternoon. I want to look at the historical significance of the resurrection, and I want to look at the theological significance of the resurrection in the next 20 minutes. Before I do, let's take a moment and read scripture. I've got two pieces of scripture for you. One that focuses on each piece, Luke 24, 4 through 7, and then Romans 6, 1 through 11. Though, if you have your Bibles with you, you may want to go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Sometimes you have to give in a text and say what text you're going to talk about before you've done all of your research and before you've decided what you're going to talk about. We're going to spend a significant time in 1 Corinthians. But let's read Luke. Luke 24, 4 through 7. While they were perplexed about this, behold, and it's the empty tomb, that's what they're being perplexed about. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Read verses 3 through 14. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And, as we heard earlier, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Do you hear Paul's argument here? He wants you to see this thing that happened, this empty tomb, this stone that was rolled away, and the fact that Jesus wasn't there anymore. It's not just an empty tomb. He is risen. We have seen him. And the fact that we have seen him and we know that he is alive is one of the foundation cornerstones of the faith that we've been preaching to you. There are those who have come to Corinth and said, this whole resurrection thing, I'm not sure about that. Right? I mean, how many times do you see people resurrected? Right? Sometimes newspapers have, you know, they have to make edits. They make corrections. How often do you see them make corrections on obituaries? Oh, sorry, we said that John was dead, but he was raised after 2 days. Right? It does not happen. It doesn't happen now. It didn't happen then. It was just as alien and foreign to them to hear that some person was actually dead and therefore, and then life was poured back into him. That he was able to get up and walk and be real, corporeal and real again. So the Corinthians were struggling with this. And Paul wants to make the point that this is an actual event that actually happened and is significant to your very faith. So he says a couple of things. One, it was in accordance with Scripture. Now this goes hand in hand with what Christ says about himself. Back in Luke, when we were reading Luke at the very end, it said, do you remember the Son of Man, or what he told you, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. Jesus Christ told his disciples on multiple occasions that this had to happen. I had to go, I have to be killed, and on the third day I will rise. In fact, we see it as early as his first year of ministry. In John 2, 18 through 22, is where Jesus comes in and he confronts the Pharisees over the temple. And he tells them that the temple is going to be destroyed, but on the third day he's going to it's going to rise. And you remember the leaders kind of look at him with this, like, look, it took us years and decades to build this massive structure. How in the world are you going to do it in 3 days? That's ridiculous. But at the end of that particular story, we have John's own comment, which comes at verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And what was the benefit? What happened to the apostles when they remembered? Oh yeah, that's right. Christ told us that this was going to happen, that this was going to be an actual event. He was going to rise from the dead. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoke. It confirmed their faith for them. It helped them to strengthen their faith. The resurrection worked then as it does now to help to build up our faith. It was a cornerstone for them. There was a continuity between what the Old Testament said God's plan for salvation was and in the New Testament what Christ did. Now, Derek likes to tell us that that Jesus can't in his human mind kind of plug in to his divine mind and just download what was going to happen. So when Christ told his disciples, I'm going to die and on the third day I'm going to rise, how did he know that that was going to happen? Well, he knew it was going to happen because he read the Old Testament. He read Scripture. So there was a comforting peace there for believers that they could see that the Old Testament Scripture and the New Testament Scripture, that they reinforced one another, that there was truth there. There was comfort in knowing God's plan, his sovereign plan for salvation was the same from beginning to end. It confirms their faith. So it was in accordance with Scripture. The second thing is that it was in person. First to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers, then to James, then to the apostles, and then finally to Paul as one untimely born. That is six different occurrences, if you're counting, and probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 550 to 600 people that he has shown himself to. Why is that significant? Well, because it is overwhelming eyewitness testimony to the fact that he is alive and risen. It's the exact opposite to what the people in Corinth were beginning to hear, which is that it was some sort of story. either a story that somebody had brought in from some other religion, or that somebody was trying to deceive you. They were trying to pull one over on you to believe in this whole rising from the dead idea. And Paul says, no, look, we've got people who saw him. Some have died, but most are still alive. You can go and talk to them. You can talk to Peter. You can talk to the 12. You can talk to me. And we will all say in harmony, yes, we saw Christ. We saw him risen. And do you remember when he rose? He rose bodily with the wounds that he still had in his hands and the wound in his side. Do you remember Doubting Thomas? And Doubting Thomas said, okay, you know, even if someone were to come here and proclaim to be Christ, I would not believe it unless I could put my finger in his wounds and in his side and know for sure that it was him. Now, why would Thomas say that? Well, Thomas says that because he saw what happened to Christ. He knows what happened to Christ and that you don't survive that. You remember the flogging that Dr. Thomas talked to us about and how severe it was? It was probably two separate floggings. You could see organs, and then he was pierced with nails and with a spear. And Thomas is saying, you don't get up from that. You die and you stay dead when that happens to you. And yet Christ appears to him, and in a wonderful ministry to Thomas, says, here, put your fingers here. Right? Oh, man, help my unbelief, Christ. There are times when I say that, and that story for me is so warming. It's so pastoral, right? He didn't come down to Thomas and say, why don't you believe? You better believe better. You have all these people telling you that I'm raised. What's your problem, Thomas? No. He came to him, he met him in his need, and he said, you need to stick your finger into my wound? Do it. If that is what your faith needs. Seeing a risen, resurrected person in the flesh that you could touch. And Paul is saying, you people in Corinth, you have access to that right now. You can go and you can talk to these people. So, what does all that mean for us today? Well, it means that we are able to take on those same kind of misconceptions about the resurrection. When you and I say in the Apostles' Creed that he has risen, that the third day he rose again from the dead. When we get to that particular phrase, we can say it with confidence. We don't have to worry about whether or not it is some myth. We don't have to worry about if it's some deception. We don't have to worry about the fact that there may have been, you know, the wrong tomb. The apostles didn't know and they went to the wrong tomb. Or that Jesus just swooned somehow, you know, even after you're flogged twice and you've been up on a cross and you can't breathe and you've been pierced by a sword, somehow you come off of that and you don't die. And the answer is you get wrapped in a shroud for a day and a half and somehow you're able to walk away. I don't understand that. But that is what some people will say. He swooned. No. None of that. Paul is saying for you right here, this actually happened, and you can say with all confidence, he has risen. On the third day, he rose from the dead. And that for you should have some theological significance. So, what is the theological significance of the actual historical event of the resurrection? Well, first off, death has been defeated. Again, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, it is a long chapter. We didn't read all of it, but you can flip through. One of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, Isaiah 25. It's a beautiful chapter. If you haven't read it lately, do your souls a favor. Go back and read it. It's quoted here. in verse 55, 54 and 55, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's the first stanza of the song, the very first line, Jesus lives and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. Right? That's why I chose that particular hymn for us to sing. Christ's resurrection shows for us that he has ultimately and finally defeated the ultimate and final victor, and that is death. In Isaiah 25, there's this imagery that comes in about how there's this pail, this shroud that covers over all people. There's no way to get out from underneath it, and that is the shroud of death. Everybody dies. Everybody dies, save for Enoch and Elijah. Everybody dies, right? He is the final and ultimate victor. And yet, this is the kind of apex, pun intended here a little bit, but the apex of Isaiah 25 is on this mountain, right? Death will be swallowed up forever. Death, that ultimate victor, will finally be defeated. So as you and I can have assurance in this tomb that is empty and the Savior that is arisen, you and I can have assurance that death can be defeated. Because you and I do not have that experience. We have never known anyone save Christ who has ever defeated death. Death is that scary, terrible thing that we must all go through. But for believers, it is only the physical death and not the spiritual death. And someday we will be like him and be raised again from the dead. We will be reunited with our bodies. We will be like he is in his resurrection body. And that's the other thing, is that he is a foretaste for believers of what we will have. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul says this: "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, what are first fruits? First fruits, you know, they're the very first portion of the harvest. They portent the rest of the harvest. There's something sweet about them. You haven't had strawberries all year, and they're the first strawberries that you've seen. And they're sweet. But they are like what is coming with the rest of it. You don't sow corn and expect peaches, right? If you got peaches and then you expected corn, the peaches wouldn't be called the first fruits. They would just be called the peach harvest, and that's it. The first fruits is like whatever is coming after it. Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection for those who have fallen asleep in Christ. What he is now, we shall attain in our resurrection, in his resurrected body. We will be united, reunited, body and soul. One writer said this, that in the uniting of Christ's soul with his resurrected body, he was returned to pristine condition. And you and I shall likewise. Pristine condition. I like the way that that sounds. I like the thought of pristine condition. I think sometimes when we think about the resurrection, instead we think about refurbished condition. As somebody who's a technophile, I like technology. I can usually only afford refurbished technology, right? I like whatever's new. I like to be kind of on the cutting edge. I was an IT guy for 10 years before I came and did ministry work. So this, it's in my DNA. I like being out there. But being out on the bleeding edge of technology is expensive, and I have four kids, and so I do refurb instead. This is not a refurbished body. This is a mint condition, pristine body. This is what your body was always meant to be, with your soul that is no longer affected by sin, joined together. That is what you and I have to look forward to. And what you and I already have in a Savior who has it and is risen and is interceding for you and I right now. Empty tomb. Six different incidents, nearly 600 people assure you that you shall someday be like that. Amen. Third thing. So we have a sense that death has finally been defeated, that we have a foretaste of what believers shall receive, and then we have a picture for what believers have currently. How does the resurrection affect me now in my state as I am in and amongst this fallen world and with fellow believers and unbelievers? Christ died. This is in the Romans 6 passage that you have before you. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And then down to verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There is something about the resurrection that is alive in you right now. It is not all just a future event, something that will happen to you as a believer. It is not all just a past event, something that happened to Christ. It is something that is going on and has gone on inside of you right now. You have in your soul the ability to no longer be enslaved to sin, but to live unto righteousness. You don't have to obey sin any longer. He is not your master. He is not your Lord. You do not serve him. But Paul is not a perfectionist here. He does not expect that sin doesn't have some effect in your body, that you won't give yourself over to sin at times. Same book, next chapter, Romans chapter 7, 18 and 19. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So you have something of the resurrection inside of you. You are no longer a slave to sin. And yet we know that sin still abounds in us. We do not put ourselves in a place where we expect ourselves and think of ourselves as those who will not sin. So this allows us to go to one another and to repent freely to one another. Knowing that we have something of the resurrection life inside us allows us more and more to trust in the Lord and to try harder and harder to be like Christ, not excuse ourselves to be less like Christ. To put more and more something of the resurrection life on in our effort and in our work, that the world may see something of Christ in us and see something of our risen Savior in us. That you and I might join that cloud of witnesses that witness to the fact that he is in fact risen. And that's really what it comes down to at the end. When you and I have the ability to come together to work for each other, as we have seen so often this past week, people hauling furniture and ripping out carpet, putrid carpet, and getting dirty with one another just to try and minister to one another, bringing clothes and food Whatever it is, there's something of the resurrection there. There's something that screams to their soul and our soul and to a world all around, he is risen. And the world cannot help but hear, he is risen indeed. That is the resurrection. Let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you so much for the truth of the resurrection, that you took on what we could not. You suffered, and yet you rose again. You defeated death. We have hope in you that we too shall someday be raised with you. Oh Lord, from here to there, would you be with us? Would you help us to be more and more like you and your Son? Help us that people may see something in us, our risen Lord and Savior, and that they may hear in their souls, he is risen. We love you. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.